Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues Etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Judaism raises the issue of anti-Semitism. Islam, you're dealing with a group that in the American context is a mainstream and liberal approved victim group. Evangelicals and Catholics are not victims. They're bullies.
If you don't have that sense of that Christ comes to us in word and sacrament, the service becomes much more casual, praise-focused, celebratory, like a wedding reception.
All of the evangelists climax their gospel with the crucifixion, and the resurrection becomes the grand exclamation point upon what Jesus has done in his death upon the cross.
Colorado bicycle commuters love Issues Etc. On your left.
Well, on this day, the church is remembering. We think of him as the first of the evangelists because if you open your New Testament, the first name that presents itself to you is that of Matthew, a disciple of Jesus, an apostle, and one of those eyewitnesses that not only proclaimed what it is he witnessed afar as Jesus sent them in the world to do so, but actually put pen to paper, or at least we believe it is the same Matthew who put pen to paper and crafted this gospel that, although it speaks in unison with the other gospels, especially with Mark and Luke, has its own voice and its own unique framework and its own unique thing to teach us about Jesus, our Savior, never straying from what it is that Jesus came to do, that death and resurrection on the cross that Matthew so greatly values, that he puts so much at the center of his telling of Jesus' story. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Thursday afternoon, September the 21st. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about Matthew, the Apostle and Evangelist, with Dr. Jeff Gibbs here in the first hour of the program. We'll spend some time with Pastor Ted Giese reviewing the movie It. It's a horror movie. It's a remake of, well, of a book by Stephen King and a mini series, and it's making tons and tons of money at the box office. Features a dancing, very, very creepy, dangerous clown. And then Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will join us for Christ in the Old Testament. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation, with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. Feel free to join us. We are giving away the first volume of the Concordia Commentary on Matthew to the listener with the best question or comment in this hour on Matthew, the Apostle and Evangelist. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or go to our Facebook fan page and leave your questions or comments on Matthew, Apostle and Evangelist. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Also our Twitter address @issuesetc. Joining us to talk about Matthew, the Apostle and Evangelist, Dr. Jeff Gibbs, Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the 3-volume Concordia Commentary on Matthew. Dr. Gibbs, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's a pleasure to be back on Issues Etc.
I want to begin with a listener's question, Josh in Columbia, South Carolina, asking about the authorship. And he says, Dr. Gibbs, despite the tradition of the church, many Christians now hold that the writer of the Gospel of Matthew was not the Apostle Matthew. Setting historical points aside, what are the best theological arguments found in Matthew that demonstrate that it was authored by the Apostle?
That's an interesting way to state the question, Todd. Just off the top of my head, I'm not sure there are any theological arguments that Matthew, the tax gatherer, was the author of the first gospel. As you know, our evidence is largely sort of historical, and we depend heavily upon the testimony of the earliest Christian writers whose evidence we actually have. We would like to have more, but the voice with which the existing testimony does speak is a unanimous one, naming Matthew as the author. But you know, as you also know, it's not actually a part of our confession to insist that it had to be Matthew, right?
Although I do think it was tax gatherer. So,
are there fingerprints? Are there what I think what you fancy guys call internal evidence?
That's what I want to be when I grow up, as a fancy guy.
Yeah. Well, is there internal evidence in the gospel itself that would strongly suggest that we're talking about this guy that Jesus called from the tax booth?
Yeah, yeah. Well, the one piece of evidence, it's not particularly strong, to be honest. And again, I do think not only can a decent case be made for Matthean authorship, but there's nobody else, right? I mean, there's no real other viable candidate, so to speak. But the one piece that might be a fingerprint, you know, or a footprint, to switch metaphors there, is in the calling of the tax gatherer in Matthew 9, and then the same story is, as you know, in Mark and Luke. But there, the tax gatherer who's called is named Levi, even though those other Gospels have lists of the 12 apostles in which Matthew's name occurs, right? In Matthew 9, however, the tax gatherer who is called is explicitly named Matthew. So, again, the double name phenomenon is very common in Judaism, Simon Peter, Jesus Justice, you know, all kinds of examples, just even within the New Testament. So people will sometimes point to that as kind of an autobiographical signal that, okay, Matthew is the evangelist. In Matthew 9:9-13, he's writing about the time when Jesus called him to follow. And so he puts that name, Matthew, as opposed to Levi. Again, that's certainly not a slam dunk kind of an argument, but in terms of internal evidence, that's about it. We rely almost exclusively on the testimony of the early church about the authorship of the four Gospels.
What in particular does the early church have to say about the author of that?
Well, it just states that the earliest citation that we know of is, it actually comes from the church historian Eusebius, right, who is writing his church history in the 4th century. And he himself quotes an earlier Christian, Papias, who says, who kind of explicitly names both Matthew and Mark in the same paragraph as the authors of the first two evangelists. So it's interesting. Eusebius is citing Papias, who was, you know, lived around the year 100. So Papias is very early and knew some of the apostles. So, again, we're just relying on the testimony of the church. Eusebius quoting the earlier Papias, who simply says that Matthew wrote the accounts of the Lord's deeds. Interestingly, he says, and it's the translation of this phrase is debated, in a Hebrew dialect or in a Hebrew expression. And nobody, to be honest, is quite sure of what Papias means by that. But again, it's just kind of Matthew's mentioned. It's the first earliest mention that we have. And then Irenaeus and other fathers simply, without argument, they simply say, well, Matthew wrote the first gospel and John wrote the fourth one. And they just, as if it were obvious to everyone. So,
I think another question that might occur to kind of the average Christian with respect to Matthew kind of has to do with the writing that's attributed to him. And that is, they're going to say, well, you know, I've read the New Testament. There's a lot of very, very similar material between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the mm-hmm. first three. They have their differences, but boy, do yep. they really sound a lot alike. How would you simply explain that?
Yeah, again, we're guessing here a little bit. I would explain it this way, that we learn from Acts that for probably about 10 years, dates are a little bit flexible. But I would say for at least 10 years, as the mission begins to go out from Jerusalem, and then, of course, it goes to Samaria, pretty soon the Gentiles are hearing the gospel and so forth, the apostles are kind of rooted in the city of Jerusalem. Now, they probably traveled and so forth, but in Acts 12, you have the account of the martyrdom of James the fisherman, right, the son of Zebedee. And then Peter is arrested, and you remember that the angel actually miraculously releases him from prison, and then it says Peter went someplace else. So what are the apostles doing? Well, they're overseeing the church. They're
they're determining how the message is to be proclaimed, right? And so I think, again, I can't prove this. I'm not the only one who thinks this. I think that that basic outline that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all share, it's quite simple, right? You have perhaps an introduction that mentions Jesus' early years, or in Mark's case, not. But then you have Jesus being baptized by John in the Jordan in Judea, and then an account of his Galilean ministry, right? And then at some point, it starts in Luke 9, not until Matthew 18, Jesus travels south to that final Passover for his suffering and death and resurrection. I think the apostles said, let's tell the story this way. This is the best way. This is the, and of course, guided by the Spirit. This is the best way to tell the basic story of Jesus. And then Matthew, you know, includes unique themes and unique teachings of Jesus, some unique deeds. Mark is much shorter, of course. Luke has his own uniquenesses. But historically, and I kind of got this from the Swedish scholar Bo Ryka, that this is kind of the basic early apostolic outline of Jesus' life and ministry.
Then let's talk about assuming that Matthew the evangelist is Matthew the disciple, therefore the man at the tax booth. What do we know about first century Palestinian tax collectors?
Right, right. Well, it's a complex phenomenon. And again, here the problem is we don't know a lot directly about Roman or puppet king tax action in Palestine, in Galilee, in Judea. Most of the material we have is from records in Egypt, right? So there is, it's not uncommon, as you know, there's a kind of a lack of direct evidence. So much of the time, scholars are reading sources about how the Roman Empire and the rulers who were under Rome's authority were taxing the population in other parts of the empire. But what we seem to know is, if those kinds of extrapolations are right, it's kind of like this. Rome says to a region, we need this many denarii, this many shekels, this much moolah from you this year. We need this much. And then people will bid on those contracts. And they'll say, Rome says, we need 500 talents. And one tax collector will say, well, I'll give you 550, say, or I'll give you 600, say. And then Rome awards the contracts, or perhaps a puppet king like Herod Antipas, or earlier Herod the Great, will say, okay, you're responsible. You collect that much money. Rome only cares if they get what they need. If you can collect extra, you get to keep it. And so this, as you can imagine, human beings being what we are, this is a system that is kind of subject to intrinsic abuse, right? And so tax collectors, you know, I think we could probably say were widely regarded as outcast, as criminals. Sometimes they may also have been thought of as colluding with the Romans. But again, during Jesus' ministry, Herod Antipas is ruling Galilee, right? So it's a half-Jewish king. So the perception may have been a little bit different there as to whether or not Matthew was a traitor, right? But the subject seems, the whole arrangement seems subject to abuse. There was direct taxes on goods. There were indirect taxes on farming. So it's a fairly complicated situation. I envision Matthew sitting there in Capernaum and goods traveling, right, down to the Sea of Galilee from Syria, from other places. And they're passing through the town of Capernaum. And by the authority of King Herod, he's levying taxes on the goods that are passing through.
We're talking with Dr. Jeff Gibbs about Matthew the Apostle and the Evangelist on this Thursday, September the 21st, when we come back. What would that have meant then for how not only the average reader in the first century of Matthew's account, but how the people of that day would have understood Matthew the tax collector? Stay tuned.
Creo en Dios Padre Todopoderoso. Millones confesan los credos cada semana. ¿Pero por qué? Aprende más sobre los credos cristianos y las confesiones luteranas este mes en The Lutheran Witness. Recibe 6 ediciones de la revista principal de la Iglesia Luterana Sínodo de Missouri para $6.99 por visitar a cph.org/trilutheranwitness. The Lutheran Witness, interpretando a un mundo contemporáneo desde una perspectiva cristiana.
Religious Liberty, Christians Engaging the Media, The For You of Christianity, Christian Marriage, The Sexual Revolution, The Benedict Option. These are some of the topics for the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Registration is $120. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 10th and 11th in Houston.
Expert guests. Expansive topics. Extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A year ago, my wife and I returned to America from 5 years of ministry in Karachi, Pakistan. I cannot adequately express how wonderful it was listening to Lutheran Public Radio's music broadcast each Sunday morning before church service. We still listen.
You can listen to Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, anytime, day or night, at LutheranPublicRadio.org, Amazon Echo, Google Home, and on the LPR mobile app.
If you're like me, you remember when education was about the basic skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic, and about reading great literature and history that gave our kids models of what it is to be a good person. Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum is bringing this kind of education back. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Matthew, apostle and evangelist. Dr. Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis is our guest. Before the break, you were talking about kind of how the political, economic position of a tax collector in first century Palestine. I want you to explain a little bit about kind of the theological understanding of him picking up on this phrase that is even used by our Lord. I think there are two variants on it. One is tax collectors and sinners. It seems to be kind of a stock phrase in those three synoptic gospels. And then even Jesus uses the term when warning the scribes and the Pharisees, he even uses the term tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. What is the theological import of a tax collector?
Well, two things on the purely human level, right? We would look at some of our citizens in our country today and say, "That's a bad person. You know, you don't want to live next door to that person." And we'd be right, right? They're untrustworthy. They're crooked. Maybe they're violent. Whatever it might happen to be. And there's probably enough evidence, genuine evidence in Jesus' day to go around that tax gatherers or tax farmers were crooks. They were crooked. And every society has people like that that are, again, on the purely human level, bad people. When you couple that, hence the two phrases that you rightly pointed out, tax collectors and sinners, right? Tax collectors and prostitutes. Now you link that to a kind of and I'm going to say it this way, a very subtle form of legalism. Say, the Pharisees, by and large, were probably not walking around rubbing their hands and saying, "Oh, I'm so glad that I can earn my way into a right relationship with God." We just don't have any evidence of this. But they probably, at least some of them, did think that they could help God out. And they certainly thought, now this is Luke 18, that they were better than other people, right? "I thank you, O God, that I am not like others," including this tax collector in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So when you start stratifying things like that, Todd, right, when I'm better than you and you're better than so-and-so, and this begins an inevitable attack on what we today, in shorthand, would call the gospel of God's utterly and completely gracious action in Jesus to save, right? As St. Paul says, there's no distinction. You're not allowed to make distinctions. As I heard in chapel last week or the week before, all have sinned and fallen short, and you're not allowed to compare how far you fell. Everybody is the same. So Jesus is aware of this, but he doesn't mind confronting, you know, people who think this way. And so when he calls people like Matthew to actually be along to that inner circle, when you think about that, right, he doesn't choose 11, he doesn't choose 13, he chooses 12, right? The symbolism there is that, look, Israel is lost. They're the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says that twice in Matthew. And so Jesus himself is going to begin again, right? He's the center. He's the beginning. In that sense, he is Israel succeeding in the place of Israel who failed, Jacob, Israel, right? And he chooses 12. So the patriarchs, the new patriarchs of the people of God. And one of them is a tax collector. And so this would be either unbelievably offensive to people or a powerful message of how all of us are poor in spirit, all of us are like children, all of us relate to God only in terms of complete and utter need and dependence. It's really quite beautiful, all that comes along with the choice of Matthew as an apostle of all things.
What do we know of him in the New Testament then? Does he get any lines? Some apostles get lines, some others don't. We know his famous calling there and then the subsequent meal at his house that sparks off the controversy with respect to Jesus. What else is there?
That's it. I got an email from one of our pastors recently who asked for some reading material on what we knew about the life and subsequent history of Matthew. And I had to email back and say, I'm sorry, there isn't any. None of his words are recorded in the New Testament, right? And the traditions about him in the church are very relatively late, and there's not many of them. And we just don't know much about the man, Matthew. I rather think he would like it that way, but we just don't know much.
Well, in that sense, then, to assume he is the author, he gives himself a spot there and may even highlight it by giving him that other name in Jewish tradition. But then the story is obviously told in some sense from his perspective, but he leaves himself out of it. What does that tell you?
It means he got the gospel. That's what it tells me, that he knows it's not about him. It's not about anybody other than Jesus. And one of the things, Todd, I really came to appreciate even more than before in working on, you know, Matthew 26 and 27 and then, of course, 28, is just how powerfully Matthew portrays this account, that is, no one is faithful, no one endures, no one is strong, no one is committed except Jesus. Okay? They all fall away, everyone abandons him. Mysteriously, as you know what I'm about to say, even God the Father abandons Jesus, his own son, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? And when you contrast all of that falling away and all of that human weakness and sin, Peter especially, but all of the disciples, you contrast that with this brilliant, faithful light of Jesus who goes all the way to the cross and then rises from the dead for us. I mean, it's absolutely Christocentric, right? And absolutely, absolutely wonderful.
Before we take a break, do we have anything, again, from church history or a tradition that suggests what happened with this man, Matthew?
Hardly anything. I actually, you know, in anticipation of our conversation today, I actually looked around at least a little bit. There's almost nothing on the man, Matthew. And again, I think he would like it that way.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. The church observes the person of Matthew, the apostle and evangelist, here on the 21st of September. We're giving away the first volume of the Concordia Commentary on Matthew to the listener with the best question or comment on the subject. This break is a good time to call 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. Leave your question or comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, or email it to us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or send us a tweet @issuesetc. We'll be right back.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Pacifica, California. Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, San Mateo, California. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Brookfield, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. John's Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crestwood, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. St. John Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Alma, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Imperial, Nebraska. And Trinity Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC RUCAM. But no matter how you say it, ad crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
I'm talking with regular guest Dr. Ken Sherb about a new book by one of his former professors. Which one, Ken?
The late Dr. Kurt Marquardt, and the book is The Saving Truth, Doctrine for Lay People.
You edited this book.
Yeah, the unpublished manuscript was among Marquardt's papers, and it is vintage Marquardt, lively, engaging, centering in the Christ who saves, with an apologetics chapter at the end.
You can find out more about Saving Truth, Doctrine for Lay People at lutheracademy.com. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest, professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the 3-volume Concordia Commentary on Matthew. We're talking about Matthew the Apostle and the Evangelist. Let's go to the phones and talk with Matthew, who listens in Virginia. Matthew, welcome.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Dr. Gibbs, I wondered if you could comment on how St. Matthew portrays the repentance among the sinners and tax collectors. You know, I've heard some say that, you know, Jesus kind of just accepted everybody, accepted these sinners and tax collectors, and I'd just like to hear you comment on where we see the repentance kind of come into play in the gospel there.
Matthew, thank you very much. Thanks for listening in Virginia. Dr. Gibbs.
Yeah, that's a great question from Matthew. I would say he portrays it by putting it right up front. John the Baptizer, right? Repent, where the reign of heaven is at hand or has come near. And then, of course, Matthew focuses on some of the religious leaders who come out to see John's baptism. There's a little ambiguity in the story there, but I think it likely that they were just there to watch. And John just kind of unloads. He says, you have to bear fruit that befits repentance. You can't just assume that you're fine. God can raise from these stones children to Abraham. Again, it's all in the background. In the background is that Israel is lost sheep. So it starts with the baptizer, right? And then Matthew gives us a summary in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 17, of Jesus' own preaching. Repent, for the reign of heaven is at hand, right? Todd, you mentioned this text in passing, or one aspect of it a few minutes ago. In Jerusalem, Jesus' most savage words, if I can say it that way, are saved for the pastors and the theologians of his day. Todd, I'm sorry about that for you and me, but when they come at Jesus and ask about his authority, he just kind of lets them have it. And the reason is because they didn't repent at the preaching of John, even though, and this is important to Matthew's question, the tax collectors and the prostitutes did repent, and they did believe. See? And so that sequence of repentance and faith, you know, that's so familiar to Christians today, here we are coming up on the 95 Theses 500th anniversary, right? So the first thesis is that repentance is, you know, a lifelong reality in the Christian life. So I think it would be simply missing obvious clues in the Gospel of Matthew for people to say that, oh, Jesus just, you know, accepted people for who they were. Now, what he does do is he doesn't wait for them to change before he goes to them, right? So he eats dinner in what is almost certainly the house of Matthew himself with other tax gatherers. Now, what did he say to them there? Well, one of the things he said to those who objected was, look, it's people who are sick who need a doctor, right? So, and you know, he's saying that about the people in the midst of whom he's sitting, right? Matthew doesn't tell us explicitly, oh, and many or some of the tax collectors repented and began to follow him. He doesn't say that. But you'd have to really overlook a lot of obvious citations and verses in Matthew to say that Jesus didn't call for repentance. But it is beautiful that he goes first, right? Just like he touches the leper in Matthew 8 and then says, I want to be clean. So there's that divine initiative, which of course is a very wasteful thing, but that's what grace is like. It actually goes out to an unworthy person and says, here I am, believe in me, right? Now, the person may not believe, but still grace goes out to the unworthy.
So that kind of gets us into the things that Matthew, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses to highlight about mm-hmm. Jesus, how it is he wishes to portray Jesus in his gospel. So what kind of truths about Jesus were important to Matthew as we read them in his gospel?
Right. Well, there's lots of things that a person could go with. The most important one, and this would be common also to Mark and Luke, is that, well, behind it is a story, and it's the story we all know so well, of a humanity and a world in rebellion against the God of Israel, the God who made the heaven and the earth and all things. So there are other kings who have set up shop here in the world, of course. Behind all those other false kings is Satan, right, who has laid claim. He wants to be the ruler of the world. Into that world comes first John the Baptizer announcing the forerunner, and then Jesus, who says, look, I'm here to establish the reign of God. I'm here. I am God's son. I am God's agent. I am here to reclaim the world for God the King, and in fact myself to be the King, right? And so really this is, it's a little easy to say, Todd, maybe, but and it makes it so important for us to grasp what is the quote-unquote kingdom of God. because this is the central lens through which Jesus is to be understood in Luke and Mark, to be sure, but also in Matthew. He brings, he initiates, he acts, he reigns. God is reigning in the world through Jesus to be this gracious, rightful king. Related to that is another theme that Matthew likes to play and to proclaim, and that is the theme of Jesus' authority, right? So in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, it ends with the crowds there in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. They're stunned that Jesus, nobody, they've never heard anybody talk like this, right? You and I, any other human teacher, we're not allowed to just make stuff up. We always have to have a Bible reference. You know, you and I can't stand in the pulpit and say, truly, truly, I say to you, but Jesus does. And the crowds get that, at least. They get that Jesus is claiming an authority that no other teacher they've ever heard has claimed. And then in this beautiful sequence of miracles in Matthew 8 and 9, you have Jesus exercising this authority for a leper, for the servant, the sick servant of a centurion, who himself has faith to understand how authority works, right? He says to Jesus, oh, no, I'm a man under authority. You don't have to come to my house. All you have to do is say a word, and my servant will be healed, right? And Jesus calms the storm, and he forgives the paralytic. And in order that they may know that he has authority on the earth to forgive sins, he heals the paralytic. So the authority of the one who brings the reign of God. Now, tell me if this, I hope this doesn't sound strange. So you tell me, Todd, the authority of Jesus is a given. Now, if I approach him, if anyone approaches Jesus, this authoritative Jesus with nothing, right? Nothing in my hand I bring, with my need, with my sin, with my sickness, whatever it happens to be, then this authority is completely for me. It is gracious, healing, forgiving, right? But if I oppose Jesus' authority, then there is nothing but judgment. There is nothing but judgment. And that's what you see in the later chapters of Matthew, especially chapters 21, 22, and so forth. And then at the end of the gospel, Jesus says, all authority was given to me, all authority in heaven and earth, right? It reminded me, when I was teaching the students about this, just this very afternoon, that when the pastor absolves the congregation, right, in his place and by his authority, right? So for sinners, for needy, Jesus' authority is to heal and forgive and restore. Matthew likes to emphasize that.
When he says those words, all authority has been given to me, and then follows it grammatically with what he, what shall we say, trying to avoid the word commission.
Oh, that's okay.
He commissions.
Well, he just tells them, right?
Yeah, what he tells his disciples they are to do, yeah, with this authority of his. What is Jesus saying there? I mean, I think often we disconnect that all authority in Matthew 28 from the questions of authority that swirl around him earlier in the Gospels.
Yeah, no. I like to say, and I don't mind, I realize that one can do mischief with anything, right? But I don't mind the phrase, the Great Commission. I think it can be understood okay. But that central imperative, you know, make disciples of all the nations, is, if I can just say it this way, surrounded by Jesus, right? So, and I think it's kind of an interesting question, as you know, that in the prior verse, verse 17, of the apostles who are there, there are 11 of them left, right? They worshiped him, but some doubt it, right? And I think that Jesus' initial words are answering their doubt. We don't know precisely what it was, but they've got their eyes focused on something else. So the first thing that Jesus says to them, I think, is supposed to be a consoling, encouraging, grounding sort of word. Look, don't look anywhere but me. All authority in heaven and earth was given to me. See? Now, because that's true, I'm sending you to make disciples of all the nations, right? And then, by the way, as you do that, I am with you always. So the firm foundation on which the church stands as she makes disciples through baptism and teaching, that foundation is the authority of Jesus. And the enduring sustenance that enables the church to keep on keeping on, so to speak, is the promise of Jesus' presence with us. So the Great Commission is surrounded by Jesus. It's really mostly about Jesus.
Okay, then what are some other themes? You had mentioned that you often have talked about the reign of God here, not simply a kingdom, but you like to use that word, the reign of God. Why is that important?
Only because of what the English word kingdom, I think, too often evokes in our minds, and that is a place. Yeah, that's the reason, pure and simple. It's not like it's a bad translation or something like that. But an equally valid translation is the reign or rule of God. And what I'm getting after there is that Jesus announces that God has shown up in the world now in himself to do what needs to be done. The kingdom, in that sense, is more of a verb than a noun. So,
Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. Another 10 minutes on the other side of the break as we talk about Matthew, the apostle and evangelist. He's professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the 3-volume Concordia Commentary on Matthew. We're giving away the first volume to the listener with the best question or comment. Give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or go to our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.
We don't know anything about this formerly blind and mute man.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
What we do know is what Jesus did for him. And what Jesus did for that man, he is doing now for you.
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
The congregation at Lake George Lutheran Chapel is a proud supporter of Issues Etc. We are located on the western shore of Lake George. With the lake in view, Jesus still teaches from the boat of his church, and the people sit, listen, and are fed by Christ himself through his holy ministry and instituted means of grace. Every Sunday, 9 a.m., set your course to 1540 West 800 North, Fremont, Indiana. Like us on Facebook at Lake George Lutheran and find out more at lakegeorgelutheran.org.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Emily finally had to face the truth. Her church choir was a mess.
Katie Schuerman from her new audiobook, House of Living Stones.
Sure, they'd managed to turn out a few decent choral offerings for Sunday worship every now and then, but their confidence and morale were presently hanging lower than pants on a wrapper.
You can purchase and download an audio version of the novel House of Living Stones at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. House of Living Stones by Katie Schuerman.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest, remembering Matthew, the apostle and the evangelist, along with the church on this Thursday afternoon. A little bit later, an hour or two of Issues Etc., our series Christ in the Old Testament. And before that, Pastor Ted Giese will review the movie It with us. This is from David. He's asking, based upon what we were talking about before the break, the reigning power of God at hand. He says, what kind of, quote-unquote, economic advice can you give to a Christian congregation now that the reigning power of God is at hand and the world's way of valuing things has been turned on its head? What would you say there, Dr. Gibbs?
Economic advice, Todd?
Well, I think he's asking for kind of what would the Christian congregation need to know that now that what what our economy would dictate, our values would dictate, the things we value, have been kind of turned on their head in the under the reign of God.
I would say read the Bible and allow it to critique the culture, right? And Matthew will help us to do that in some ways. Luke, Paul, you know, all of the New Testament authors will do that because at any given moment or place in human history, the culture is being generated, so to speak, by sinners. I'll just say this one. This one kind of flows a little bit from my personal experience. Matthew, and again, he's not alone in this, but I just think it's so, first of all, it's just a withering critique of how we normally think. And then it's also a beautiful invitation in chapter 18 when the disciples come to Jesus and they say, who's the greatest in the reign of heaven? Jesus takes a child who would not be regarded necessarily in the ancient world as a positive role model for an adult in any way. The ancients did not look up to children the way we sometimes do and regard them as innocent or wise or anything like that. Children were dependent, right? They were needy. They were, in that sense, unimportant. Now, they were to be loved, of course, and trained, but that's precisely the point. You need to train a child, right? Jesus says to these disciples who are kind of jockeying for the top spots, he says, look, unless you turn and become like children, you won't even get in to the reign of heaven. And what he's saying there is that greatness in that chapter 18 is reversed. It's the neediest person who's the greatest. And that means not the celebrity, that means not the athlete, that means not the rich person, that means not the impressive preacher or seminary professor or anybody like that. So here's the deal. My mother is 94, and she has Alzheimer's disease. And she lives in a memory care unit about 3 miles away from where Renee and I live. And I was there yesterday. And Alzheimer's, as you know, is kind of a funny, unpredictable thing. I don't know what's happening, except that she's sort of clearly and imperceptibly slipping away from me, right? This is my mother. Yesterday, she needed my help just to eat a little bit of food, right? And so she had a couple of French fries and, not surprisingly, some strawberry shortcake. She was willing to eat that and drank some milk. I was tempted to regard that 45 minutes that I spent there with my mother as something of little importance. I really was. I'm a busy guy. I love my mom, but I got stuff to do. But somehow, I think, God was able to challenge my cultural assumptions. When I went to bed last night, I thought to myself, well, I did at least one thing that was important today. I fed my mother some food. Do you see how that just absolutely assaults our culture and our way of doing things? You know, if you just keep your eyes open and read the Bible, it's really quite countercultural.
There's another kind of obvious thing that Matthew's gospel is doing, perhaps to a greater degree than the other gospels. And that is hearkening explicitly to the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. How does that go together with what we've talked about so far?
That's a good question. Yeah, and an interesting way to put it, with what we've talked about so far. Well, there's probably a lot that could be said there, Todd. One thing that just comes to mind is it emphasizes the faithfulness of God, right, who formulated this plan in his own wisdom long ago, this plan of which the scripture, you know, in many and various ways foretells. And we heard a great sermon in chapel yesterday from Will Schumacher on the great Isaiah text, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Right? So that's Isaiah, right? And there are lots of ways where the Old Testament teaches us that, well, the Joseph story, right? His brothers are scared he's going to get them. once their father's dead. He says, no, no, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Say, so God, it's anticipating and sometimes explicitly teaching the theology of the cross in the technical sense, that God works in both testaments, right, in ways that are the opposite of what humans would normally expect. And, of course, the parade example, if I can call it that, is Jesus' own suffering and death. Vindication, to be sure. Resurrection, to be sure, because death is the enemy. But the Old Testament is the testimony that this is what God is like. And now, in Jesus, he has kept and is keeping his promises to save in surprising ways.
So with only about a minute there, it sounds like it's far more than simply, here's the prophecy, voila, it's fulfilled.
It's huge.
It sounds like it's saying, don't you remember, this is what God has always been like, and
right.
Can't you see that this is how God is now when he's come in the flesh?
Right. That's a great summary. That's exactly right. God doesn't change. It's just that now he's doing this new thing in Jesus, but it's consistent with his character and with his promises and his ways all along.
You've said several times here, Dr. Gibbs, that Matthew would have liked it this way, that his gospel doesn't give us any more than just the barest knowledge that he was there, more or less, and sitting among sinners and other tax collectors
exactly.
With Jesus. And that history doesn't record much, and Scripture doesn't say anything more about him. So, ironically, why do we remember him today with only about 30 seconds?
Why? I don't know. But we are thankful not to Matthew. We're thankful to God for Matthew, right? So, I'm thankful to God for you, right? I'm thankful to God for any number of believers, but it's not about Matthew.
Matthew in Virginia, if you'd send your mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org, we will send you the Concordia Commentary Volume 1. Thanks to everybody for their questions and comments. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the 3-volume Concordia Commentary on Matthew. You can purchase these commentaries by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 800-325-3040, or browse before you buy under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Gibbs, thank you.
Todd, thank you.
When we come back, we're going to be reviewing the movie It with Pastor Ted Giese. It's a remake of a miniseries that was based on a novel written by Stephen King. It's creepy, scary, and deals with the childhood fears and the adult fears that persist. We'll talk about all of that in Hour 2 of Issues, etc., as well as our series, Christ in the Old Testament, will be in Psalm 27, The Lord is my light and my salvation. There's no doubt about it. Matthew simply tells the story of Jesus and steps aside so that Christ might be preeminent, so that in his testimony, Christ and Christ alone might be remembered. I'm Todd Wilkin, Hour 2 of Issues, etc., in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore, thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.